Well, good morning, LifePoint Online. We are so glad that you are joining us today. If you are from our Westerville or Delaware campuses, you are not in the wrong place this morning. This is the first morning for our unified stream on Sunday morning. So just by way of reminder, our teaching pastors will rotate through on a weekly basis. Your campus's content will be uploaded by 2 o'clock this afternoon. But I just wanted to remind you that you are in the right place. We are jumping back into our series called Guardrails, where we're looking at the Ten Commandments. And really, we're saying that a relationship with God is really what makes the commandments make sense. The way that we're saying it every week is that you don't have to choose between the rules and the relationship. A lot of times when people think about church communities or spiritual life, they think, well, I want a relationship with God, but I don't want boundaries or I don't want rules. You don't have to choose between the two. As a matter of fact, the relationship, we're saying, is what makes the commandments make sense. So the relationship minus the rules is never gonna make sense. Rules without a relationship with God are always gonna lead to one of two spaces. They're either gonna lead to religion or rebellion. If you remember from week number one, we talked about the prodigal son narrative that Jesus gave us in the Gospel of Luke. And what we learned from that is that there was really not just a prodigal son, singular, but prodigal sons, plural. You have the older brother who's kind of over here on the religious side of things, and he does everything right. And so when he talks to his father, he says things like, well, you never threw a party for me, and I've never done what the younger son has done. So really that kind of puts him in a religious space of being judgmental, kind of, he feels like he's got the moral high ground, according to everybody else. But on the other side of the spectrum, you've got the younger son who goes out and he lives for pleasure and comfort. He takes the father's resources and spends them all on himself. So he's living in kind of a rebellious space. What we need are guardrails. It'll keep us out of both of those ditches. And there's this big road in the middle of those two things, this road that leads to the kind of free life that God wants us to have in relationship with him. So we've talked about there is a vertical nature to the commandments and a horizontal nature to the commandments. Jesus summarized all of them in the New Testament when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's like, these are the greatest of the commandments. And so we've talked about the vertical commandments in alignment with you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first four commandments. Don't have any other gods in front of me. Don't make any graven images. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and don't misuse my name. Those are all part of our personal relationship with God. Last week, we jumped into the first of the horizontal commandments in terms of how we relate to each other. And we talked about last week, honoring your father and your mother. And then that really moves us on then to this week's commandment when we talk about murder. I think it's interesting that we all have a perspective on the commandments in terms of the fact that we're going to lean one way or the other. We're all going to be a little more religious or a little more rebellious. We're all going to be a little more lawbreaker or we're going to be a little more lawmaker. It's going to be one of the two. I was at an event probably 3 or 4 months ago where the speaker at the event had written a book that I just read. So after the event was over, I ran into an acquaintance of mine from the city of Columbus, goes to another faith community, not part of our church. And so we were talking, and I said, you know, I just finished the author's book, and I thought it was really good. I said, do you have a chance to read the book? And their response to me was, well, you know, I really only read the Bible. Thank you for that not so kind rebuke, right? Maybe reading a little more broadly. All of us are going to lean one way or the other, a little more law maker or a little more lawbreaker. And so in light of that today, we'll jump back into the commandments. We'll look at commandment number 6, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And it says this, you shall not murder. I was talking to my wife this week, and I said, you know, Ange, I think there's going to be a week when we're doing the Ten Commandments where it's, you know, just going to read the commandment, like, don't murder. Let's pray. Amen. Like, we're done. Like, this seems very, very simple. But what we're learning when we look at the commandments is that our hearts are just as important as our hands. And what I mean by that is what's going on the inside of us, what God's doing in us, is just as important as our activity. Not to mention the fact that we certainly have people involved in the life of our church who are connected here, who are part of our fellowship, who have been affected affected by this commandment, and probably, quite honestly, more broadly than any of us ever know. There's a pastor up in Michigan. He pastored for years in the Grand Rapids area. His name's Ed Dobson, and one of the things that he would periodically do is he would do Q&A, just kind of open up, you know, the church on a different night, and folks would come in and just kind of ask questions. And in general, the questions surrounded things like, how do I know what God wants me to do in this decision-making process? How do I know when is the right time to get married? But one time he was doing Q&A, and he said, God raises his hand, and he says, yeah, what's your question? And he says, Pastor Ed, I've committed murder. How can I be sure that God will forgive me? And he said the whole room just went quiet, and people were looking over their shoulder like, What's going on here? You know, so I would just say that we're probably affected maybe more than we even realize. But I'm going to assume that the majority of you have not broken the legal side of this commandment when we talk about the reality of committing murder. However, that does not excuse us from the application of the commandment, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, let's start with, where do we typically hear the commandment spoken, quoted in our culture? And I would say it's really in relation to three things, normally, primarily, when you hear this. This commandment is probably the most culturally quoted and least spiritually applied of all of the commandments. You hear this commandment thrown out typically around election season, more so in the presidential election years, probably than any other of the years. And it's thrown around mainly in relation to three cultural ideas. And those are capital punishment, war, and abortion. So let's talk about all three of those. First of all, capital punishment. I don't see and sense that this commandment really is a clear negative towards the idea of capital punishment, and here's why. This commandment is given to us in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 21, God actually gives the prescriptions and the protocols for the execution of capital punishment in Hebrew world and Hebrew culture. If, in other words, if it could be proven that you took somebody else's life intentionally, then that would require your life. Now, sometimes the Bible is going to get, the Bible is going to be judged, maybe, or God's going to be judged for being harsh in that. What's ironic is that that part of the commandment actually turned Israel into a radically merciful place. Because in the ancient world, here's kind of how justice worked in the lack of an overarching system of the enforcement of justice that we have today, like in our culture. It was very different then, right? Justice really was executed person to person in a lot of ways. So in other words, in the ancient world, if you killed my cow, I didn't just kill one of your cows. I'm going to burn down your whole farm, right? If you poke my eye out, I want to poke both of your eyes out because I have to front that I'm strong defensively. If you kill my brother, I'm taking your whole family. That's kind of how justice worked in the ancient world. And so, interestingly, the way that we judge this commandment to be harsh, in their world, it would have made Israel kind of this radically merciful place. So I'm not convinced that this commandment, at least here in the Old Testament, especially in the context of Exodus, that it touches the idea of capital punishment. Secondly, war. You'll hear a lot of times it said, well, we should not engage in war because of the commandment, thou shalt not or do not murder. And once again, I don't connect those dots in the Old Testament because God gave us this commandment and he called his country to go into battle at times. Now, defensively, right, in that context, not imperialistically, but defensively, He called for that. If you're interested in thinking more about that, one of our early church fathers, St. Augustine, published what he calls a just war theory. That's basically a commentary on God's commentary about war from the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to read more about that, that's a separate message and idea really altogether, but I would refer you that direction. The third idea where this is often quoted is in the area of abortion. Super sensitive topic, no matter where probably you fall on this issue. And so when it comes to the reality of abortion, I think we answer that question by asking other questions. And I think there's two of them that are primarily important to me as I frame the idea and thinking through this commandment and does this commandment apply to abortion. Number one, is God the author of life? And number two, does life begin at conception? Those are really the two questions that I think we have to answer. And there is a plethora of information about this in our culture. There are numerous Bible verses about this as well. I'm just going to read you a few of them. I'll give you three of them, three different passages. Psalm chapter 139, verses 13 through 15. The psalm writer says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." And I think you see from this passage in the Psalms that God is the author of life. God is the one who knits us together in the wombs of our mothers. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated, I set you apart, I appointed you prophet to the nations." So long before Jeremiah was born, God says, "I knew you, I set you apart, I knew what your future was going to be." Even right pre-birth, I knew you, I was relating to you, I was thinking about you, dreaming about you, and I'm the one who put you together. The third one for me is maybe a little more of an unusual passage whenever you talk through the abortion argument, but it really resonates for me because it's more of a New Testament reality. So whenever Mary, the mother of Jesus, whenever she's pregnant with Jesus, she finds out that her cousin is pregnant as part of Old Testament prophecy, as part of this fulfillment of what was going on in her, in Mary and Joseph in bringing the Messiah. So she goes and visits her cousin, Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Mary and Elizabeth see each other for the first time, both of them carrying one John the Baptist, one the Savior, Jesus, when they get in close proximity to one another, Luke chapter 1, verse 41 says, "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary," the baby being Elizabeth's baby, "leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So what happens is all of a sudden, Mary and Elizabeth get close to each other, and John the Baptist, pre-birth, in utero, leaps in worship because of the proximity that he has come into when it comes to the Savior. And so I think if you add up the whole of Scripture, I think that where I come down on the argument, I think the clear teaching of Scripture is that God is the author of life and that life begins at conception. And so this commandment, in reality, does apply to abortion. So think about this for just a second. Your chances of being murdered by a terrorist in a foreign country are one in about 650,000 or so, give or take. Your chances of being killed in the city of Columbus are one in 10,000. Your chances of being killed in utero, pre-birth in our country, are about one in seven. And it should not be We certainly need to be prayerful in our country because I'm, you know, if you are, maybe you are, maybe you're not aware of what is coming this fall, but the Supreme Court has agreed to hear a case relating to Roe v. Wade with a judgment expected to come out next summer. We should be prayerful for the court as they hear this argument, and that we may end this reality in our country. One of the things that is unique about the abortion argument in our culture is that what happens in the argument is that you hear it this way, or I feel like I hear it this way. Either you are pro-women or you are pro-life. I don't know if you feel that way whenever you hear the argument. That's how I feel. Either you are for the rights of women or you are for the rights of the unborn. What I think is unique is that God is for both. And by that, I don't in any way mean that God is for abortive principles, practices, or procedures. I don't believe that. But I do believe that God is pro-women. He created women. He says in his word, they're his daughters to move out into the world to declare his glory. God is absolutely pro-women, and I believe that God is absolutely pro-life, pro-unborn children. And I think that sometimes we allow cultural arguments and certainly social media to be stronger disciplers in our lives than we allow the scriptures and God himself. I think a lot of us currently in our current world are being discipled by our phones. And because of that, we allow ourselves to fall into the traditional thinking, or we allow ourselves to be pushed into the reality that you are either or. And I see in reality that God's both. God is both for women. Now look, God gives men and women their bodies, and then he gives us guardrails, right? He gives us boundaries about how our bodies are to be used. And I think that fits in this argument. But that does not mean that God is anti-women. Not at all. The other thing that I think is important about this reality is that whenever we think about the modern history, we'll say at least, the modern history of Christendom, of churchdom. Certainly, the Catholic Church has done a great job in defending the rights of the unborn. I think the modern conservative evangelical church has done a great job in our country defending the rights of the unborn. We have not always done a good job of defending the rights of women. We have not always done a great job in dealing with the realities of sexual abuse that historically, unfortunately, has many times been allowed to be covered up I'm sure as much in ancient history as well, but even in modern American Christendom. And so we need to do a better job as the Big C. As the Big C Church, I was so encouraged by our national network of churches and the steps that they took this summer, I think in a positive direction in regards to that, the steps that have been taken even in our network over the last couple of months in that direction. I'm very grateful for those steps. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. Are we moving in the right direction? I think so. But even locally, we need to be thoughtful about how we present things, because typically, sometimes, in a pro-life world, we tend to shame people, guilt people who have had abortive procedures to the degree that they become hopeless. And one of the wonderful things about the gospel is that we have to come to this reality that all of us are flawed, all of us are broken, all of us are sinful, and therefore we all need Christ. We all need Jesus. We don't want to find ourselves over in the religious ditch where we're trying to take the moral high ground, where we're pointing our fingers down at anyone else. The reality of the scriptures is that there is hope and healing for every harm. And that God loves all of us equally and calls all of us to himself. Now, at times in church world, that's kind of the end of the teaching about thou shalt not murder. But that is unfortunate because Jesus picks this commandment up in the Sermon on the Mount, And he applies it even more deeply to our lives in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse 21. Jesus speaking, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So all of a sudden, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, here's what you've heard it said, but I'm going to say to you something differently. So every rabbi in their world would have had what they referred to as a yoke. It was an application of their teachings. And Jesus's yoke is more important because he speaks authoritatively from heaven right to us. And he says, listen, here's the application of you shall not murder. Because the Pharisees basically would have worked themselves into a position and a teaching, much like we would do, which would say, well, I haven't murdered, so I haven't broken this commandment. And Jesus says, no. You don't realize that this commandment is not just about murder. But I'm saying if you've been angry and all of a sudden you widen the breadth of the application of the commandment, when you say, if you've ever been angry, well, who hasn't been angry? Who has not been unrighteously angry in their lives? And Jesus says you will be liable in terms of judgment. So what Jesus does here is he equates the penalty, the wrongness of murder and anger. Now, sometimes people hear that and they're like, well, that's ridiculous because murder and anger are not the same thing. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that murder and anger are the same thing, because murder and anger, certainly if you get upset, I was on my way here this morning, getting on an exit, and there was a car that was in the lane that I needed to merge into. Nobody in the left lane, right? They could have just easily pulled over in the left lane, given me space to go on, but instead they just stayed right in that lane and made me slow all the way down to about 10, 15 miles an hour and sit there and wait on them to drive on by in the same lane that they could have just gotten out of. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes you feel a bit of, I mean, you know what, but why should I let an idiot bother? No, I'm just kidding. The way that we feel at times regarding anger, how do we deal with it? What do we do about it? I think some of us think, well, Jesus must not be real smart because murder and anger are different. He knows that. I was watching the Ohio State-Penn State game last week, and the first play of the second half, runner from Penn State's got the ball coming up the middle, Steel Chambers, the OSU linebacker, was filling the gap. They met in the middle. Last second, running back ducks, and because of that, Steel Chambers was trying to go low, but there was a graze of their helmets, and all of a sudden, there's this question about targeting. Now, if you're a Penn State fan, you watch the play in slow motion, and you said, that's absolutely targeting. If you're an Ohio State fan, you watch that penalty and you're like, no way is that targeting. I mean, there was barely a graze. The other guy pops up. There's no implications or consequences of the play. There's no way that's targeting. And it was. It was called targeting. Steel Chambers had to leave the game because of it. But just the previous week in the Ohio State game, Garrett Wilson catches a pass on the sideline, gets drilled by a safety, right? It's helmet to helmet, and all the Ohio State fans, like myself, said, that has to be targeting. Garrett Wilson laid there. Now, think about this. In the Penn State game, the Penn State player pops right up, no problems. In the previous week, Garrett Wilson lays on the ground, the helmet to helmet contact. He lays there for a few. The consequences are different, but the penalty is the same. And what Jesus is saying here is that when it comes to the penalty, anger and murder draw the same spiritual flag. Are the consequences from those two actions different? Absolutely. So how does this work? Jesus says it begins with anger. Anger begins as an internal reaction in the heart. But there's this rage progression that we work through. So it begins with anger, but it doesn't just stay anger. If you don't deal with it at that level, it moves. Here's the second part, Matthew 5:22, where we left off. We'll pick it back up there. And he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. So anger, it begins right in the heart. But then what happens is it grows with contempt. In other words, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. So anger starts in the heart. If you don't check it there, it grows. And where does it come out? It comes out your mouth, right? We'll talk about that in just a second. But what happens is you get those snide comments. You get the rolling of the eyes. You get a lack of really of care for another individual. So instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, you allow anger to take over in this progression, right, of rage, which then leads us to the third part, the end of verse 22 says, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. And all of a sudden now what comes out of your mouth is gaslighting the whole situation. And you begin to say things about people because they've stirred up in your heart to the degree that you've allowed them to fester and grow there. And as they grow there, what happens is they come out your mouth and you say, well, they don't. And you fill in the blank. And we do so many different ways. So many of us struggle with this reality of anger. And we allow our anger unrighteously to overwhelm our hearts to the degree that we say things sometimes that we do mean, and a lot of times we say words that we don't. Now, can you be forgiven for those words? Absolutely. Should you be forgiven? I would say absolutely. But much like a bee sting, you can pull the stinger out, but the poison is still there and the wound is still there and it does not quickly go away. How do we deal with anger in our lives? Jesus says it starts in the heart. Psychologists today, Christian, I think, and non-Christian, tend to say that anger is like a radar. That when you and I get angry, that should be an immediate blip, an immediate pop on the radar of our hearts for us to step back and ask a question, for us to step back, take a time out for just a second and say, why am I angry? James chapter 4, I think in scripture, is an advocate for this. James chapter 4 says, what is the cause of fights and quarrels among you? I think there James is advocating for us. Take a step back. Think about what's going on in your heart. What are you angry about? Are you angry in that you've been offended? Are you angry in that you have felt and sensed some sort of rebuke? And so you're defending yourself maybe in an unrighteous way, or you're defending something in an unrighteous way? Because the other side of the anger coin that's important to note is that not all anger is wrong. That's what makes this so difficult. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Now, the classic example that's thrown out about that is Jesus with the money changers in the temple. Whenever he puts together a cord of whips, he turns the tables over in the temple. And a lot of times that is used to justify unrighteous anger. And at the same time, we have to realize that if anger wells up in us to righteously defend something, that's not bad anger. That's not inherently wrong and sinful. But there are issues and matters in our world of justice that need to, and by the way, let me just say, listen, that is not a bad word. It has become a bad word in some circles in American Christendom, this whole idea of justice. God is a just God. He is a righteous God. That's him. I'm not saying that about him. That's him saying that about himself. He is just. He's a righteous judge. And so for us, again, big C church, we can defend the things that God would defend. It's defense for the sake of redemption and the redemptive work that God is doing in bringing the world to himself. We shouldn't be afraid, right, of that word or of that term or terminology. And at the same time, we have to be reminded that ultimately, God is the judge. He is the righteous judge. So we can work together in situations, and especially in those where we have this sense that something is unjust and unrighteous, we can work to bless people, and we can understand at the end of the day, we are probably not going to solve all of the issues of harm and ill in the world. As a matter of fact, I think sometimes where we get lost is that there's so much injustice in the world that we feel overwhelmed by it. And so that's one of the reasons whenever we talk about personal ministry and serving, we say it from the perspective of do for somebody what you wish you could do for everybody. There's somebody out there you can bless. There's somebody out there you can encourage. There's somebody out there that you can make a difference in their life. Can you make a difference in everybody's life? No. But that doesn't excuse us from the reality of making a difference in the places and spaces where we can, in accordance and in alignment with God and with God's word. What is the solution? I've all the way back in the Old Testament, I think God gives us shadows of the solution. You know, in the Old Testament, if you unintentionally murdered someone, in other words, if you were attacked and in self-defense, you took someone's life, but nobody else is there to see it. Or maybe the victim's families, the person who attacked you, maybe they're not there to see it. And maybe they don't believe that you acted in self-defense, even though there were witnesses or what. God established a system in Israel called the cities of refuge. There were six of them all over Palestine in the Old Testament. They were equidistantly spread north to south, east and west in Palestine, two here, two in the middle, and two in the south. And so if for some reason that would occur and you murdered someone in self-defense or whatnot and their family was coming after you, you could exit to the closest city of refuge that you could get to. And you would run to the city and you would yell, when you got inside the gates, you would yell the word refuge, refuge, and immediately you were protected. You were protected until there could be a trial, until there could be a judgment that was rendered for your situation and for your circumstance. And so that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is the only person to which we can run from the sins that we've committed, from our own sinful nature, our own givenness towards selfishness, towards hatred, towards harm, and all of those things. For all the things that you and I've done wrong, Jesus is the only one to which we can run. He left heaven, came to earth, died on a cross, paid for our sins, and we run to him and we say, refuge, refuge. I have no defense, but that's okay. It's okay that I don't have a defense because it also says there that Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense, not just our defense, not just his work on the cross, but he's our representative. He's our advocate with the Father. That Jesus steps into the courtroom with the Father and he says, here's Dean, and you know what Dean's done. I know what Dean has done, and he can't defend himself, but that's okay. Because I can defend him. Dean doesn't have to stand trial for his own sins because I've already stood trial on the cross. And God, you're not the kind of father who would cause someone to be accountable twice for the same offense. So I stood trial in Jesus or in Dean's place. And therefore, my verdict is not guilty. Because of the work of Christ, I and you can live in freedom. Now, if you choose to live in religion, if you choose to live a life where you're always taking the moral high ground, living in self-defense, living in anger towards others who aren't as good as you, pointing your finger, looking down. If you live in religion, that's your choice. You can choose that. If you live a life where you say, you know what? Nobody matters but me. My pleasure, my comfort, my fun. I'm going to spend everything that I have to terminate on my own happiness, irregardless of others. You can choose that. God will allow you to choose that if you want. But inside of those two things, the commandments, these guardrails, give us a life that we can live of freedom and joy in relationship with him. I cannot imagine why you would choose anyone, anything, any reality other than Jesus, our refuge. Let's pray together. God, I'm grateful. Just thinking right now, recently we've been singing this song that I run to the Father. We fall into grace. God, there's this freedom call, this freedom declaration, this freedom proclamation that comes from you to run to you, to have, God, our sins forgiven, to live in freedom. And God, it's not easy for us living in a fallen reality, a fallen world. It's not a quick fix. It's not a simple overnight solution and everything changes. But God, over time and space in walking with you, God, we can be free. I pray for anyone who's listening this morning, God, who's not currently experiencing that. Maybe they've never taken the step of initiating a faith relationship with you. Maybe they have done that, and God, for whatever reason, they've just fallen back into old patterns of bondage. Lord, I pray freedom over both of those realities inside the lives of the folks who are listening today. I pray freedom over that reality, God, that I don't want my life to be in bondage to anything but you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, maybe this morning, as you've listened, you've decided that you want to take that step. You want to run to the refuge of Christ. Listen, we would love not only to know about the decision you've made, but to help you in terms of next steps and where you go from here. So whatever platform that you're watching on this morning, whether you're watching on one of our social media platforms or Apple TV or Roku, there's a place there, right, where you can go. So if you're watching on a social media platform, click on the link that's available to you right now. If you're watching on Apple TV or Roku, just go to lifepointohio.com/watch. And from the watch page, there'll be a next steps button. Either the link or the button, click on one of those and take the opportunity to click on the button that says, "Today I accepted Christ." We will reach out to you with a book that we've written for you called Your Next 30 Days. It's free for you. It'll just help you to know where to go from here in this new relationship with Christ. Maybe you want to take the step of going public with your baptism. You can click on the button that's there to let us know. We'll help you get started in that process. Now, maybe you would just like for someone to pray for or alongside of you, give us a prayer request. You can also do that from the Next Steps button, and it would be our privilege for our prayer teams at all of our campuses to take the opportunity to pray for you, to pray for whatever needs it is that you have. Maybe you're our guest today. If you'll take just a second in those same two spaces, either clicking on the link or lifepointohio.com/watch, and just click on the guest info button. It'll take you less than a minute to fill out that digital guest card. And as you do that, there are four ministries that we're already partnered with on the bottom of that digital guest card. You choose one of those four, the one that's closest, nearest to you. We'll make an additional $5 donation in your honor to that ministry so that you can do something good and kind just by sharing in our time and being with us today. Those of you who are regular members and attenders, as always, we're super grateful for your generosity, for how you give towards the ministries in the life of our church. I try and share with you a variety of ways that your giving supports things around the world. You know, heading into this next week, we have the reality we're coming up on Veterans Day. And as we think about Veterans Day, as we think about the men and women who serve our country in a faithful way, we're blessed to be part of providing a network of military chaplains and chaplaincy to those folks. As a matter of fact, just recently, I'll show you I'll show you his picture. General Randall Kitchens was named the chief of chaplains. So that means that there's about 500,000 airmen and airwomen underneath his charge, about 800,000 people in terms of family members under his charge, and now a network of about 2,200 chaplains that he's leading as the chief of chaplains. He's part of our network of churches. So I would just ask that you would be prayerful for General Kitchens and for the ministry that he's leading to those folks who are really on the front lines of defending our country and the pressure situations that they find themselves in. If you'd like to give your tithes and offerings today, you can do that by clicking on the online giving button in those two places, either in social media or Apple TV or Roku, if you'd like to make your gift today. I hope you know and understand and hear our heart that it is for you to walk and live in freedom. So, as we get ready to round out our service today, I hope you'll take one more opportunity to worship with us. And as always, we want to say thanks to you for joining us today.